We'll be in Philippians chapter 2. And over the past several times that we have met together, we've been considering really what is one of the more amazing passages in the entire New Testament, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And just by way of review, let's read that together. So take a look at Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Anyone remember why these verses, why this, what many believe to be a early hymn on Christ, why this section appears right here in the book of Philippians? Why Paul is even bringing this up? What's the point of verse 5 there? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude is he talking about? Yeah, so we've been talking about preserving unity by pursuing humility in the church. That's the whole reason for bringing this up. So it's not merely just to, hey, I want to talk about Christ for a while. I want to talk about the incarnation and exaltation of Christ. That's not why Paul brought it up. The issue was, let's look at how humility is to be held in your minds in body life and how it works itself out in body life. This humility is expressed, as we've seen, in chapter 2, verse 3. Notice that by way of review. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the call on our lives. If we're Christians and therefore members of the body of Christ, we must pursue humility. And the ultimate example, as we've seen the past couple of times we met, is in Christ himself, the personification of humility. So that's the context here. That's why Paul's brought this up. Now, that's on the front end of the passage, pursue humility. Now, on the back end of that picture of Christ, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, on the back end, Paul's going to give us a command now in another direction. In other words, knowing what Christ has done in his life and death, and knowing who he is, the sovereign Lord of the universe, should lead us to respond a certain way if we're professing him as Lord right now. The scriptures never give us theology, never give us any truth about God, merely for the sake of giving us theology. Theology or truth or doctrine always warrants a human response. It's always designed to change your thinking and your behavior. And in our text today, we're going to see that Paul's not giving us a new unrelated thought. He's not moving on entirely from what we've been covering. How do we know that? Well, what do your versions say at the beginning of verse 12? What's the first word there? The first two words. Chapter 2, verse 12. Somebody blurt it out.
So then.
So that's called an inference, right? An inference. So Paul's showing us what he's about to say is based upon or grounded upon what has just come before. So then, therefore. So then, because of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, based on that, now he's going to give the church another command. What's he say? Well, notice the rest of it. And this is our passage for today, 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose. Interestingly, professing Christ as Lord, which we saw last week, implies that you're going to work. You're going to obey him. You're going to work out your salvation. This text, big picture, is talking about sanctification, the process of becoming more godly, the process of putting to death sin in your life and putting on holiness. The fact that this follows verses 9 to 11, which we covered last week, is no accident. If Jesus Christ is truly Lord, as all professing believers claim him to be, then they are not free to live for themselves. That would be a contradiction, right? To say, Jesus is my Lord, but I live as if I'm Lord of my life. That's a contradiction. No, his life and death on their behalf warrant a response of submission. Here's how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So you see the connection between the life and death of Christ and living for ourselves or living for him. After all, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6:46. Why is there an inconsistency in what you claim to call me as Lord and yet how you live your life? So lordship implies submission. And very simply, in this text, we're going to see the command of sanctification in verse 12 and the cause of sanctification. The command to be sanctified and the cause of sanctification. So let's look at the command of sanctification again in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I just want to spend a minute and work on that first phrase there. Notice that he's not calling them to something that they haven't been doing. In other words, they've always obeyed. They've always given evidence that their faith is genuine. The language is addressed to a church that's faithful. Notice the language. My beloved, he calls them. You've always obeyed. This is a church with a consistent track record of faithfulness. And this is what it sounds like when instruction is given to Christians who are striving, Christians who are obeying. They simply need to be exhorted to press on all the more. Not begin obeying, but continue obeying. So Paul's not rebuking them for disregarding the commands of God. He's not rebuking them for blatant unbelief, blatant disobedience. He doesn't need to assert his apostolic authority and make threats to them. He does do that on occasion, by the way. You can read 1 Corinthians and Galatians for a different tone of apostolic writing. You can see how Paul writes to a church when they're questioning his apostolic credentials, when they're questioning whether or not they should obey. Here's one example, 1 Corinthians 4:21. Paul says to the church, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Which type of instruction do you prefer? What do you want? I don't want to come with a rod. I'd rather come with love and a spirit of gentleness. But it's your attitude, it's your behavior that determines what type of instruction I give you." Well, in Philippi, as is evidenced right here in verse 12, he's writing with love and a spirit of gentleness because his apostleship was not under challenge at Philippi. This church was not resistant to obeying Christ. Why do I focus on that? Because I just want you guys to recognize that it's your life, it's your attitude toward the truth that determines what instruction you receive from the Lord and his word or from other people, other Christians. If you're humbly striving to walk in obedience, the Lord and others are going to treat you with gentle instruction, compassion. But if you're pridefully walking in disobedience and stubbornness while professing Christ, the Lord is going to give you stern words of rebuke. And others in the body, others more mature, are going to give you stern words of rebuke. And granted, every individual and every church at large has sin. But there's a difference between sin as a result of weakness and sin as a result of stubbornness. What do you guys think that difference might be? Okay, so every person, the most mature believer and the weakest believer, everyone has sin. Some sin as a result of weakness, some as a result of stubbornness. What's that difference? What do you think the difference is between weakness and stubbornness? Yeah. Okay, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Stubbornness, weakness?
Weakness could be just a one-time thing. If you have a one-time transgression, you know, you just slipped and, you know, weren't really making sure you did it one time. And stubbornness could be if you kept doing the same sin over and over and over and over and over again.
Yeah, absolutely. So stubbornness is really equated in the scriptures with hard-heartedness. unrepentance. You can read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You'll find nothing but warning and rebuke for those who are walking in hard-heartedness, unrepentance. Here's one example, Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here's another one, Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully, that means deliberately, unrepentantly, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's how the scriptures speak to the hardened heart, the heart of stubbornness. And as Andrew said, I continue to sin. I know what the Lord has said. I know I need to change. I just don't want to. I'm refusing to change. That's stubbornness. So what's weakness? Weakness is, it's an area that I know I need to change in, and I might still sin in that area on occasion, but I'm not hostile to God. I'm not resistant to His instruction. I'm striving to obey. I'm availing myself of all the means of graces. I'm in the Word of God. I'm in prayer. I'm around the body of Christ, but I'm still failing on occasion. I'm still sinning in that area because I'm weak. Because I'm weak. Well, weakness is always met with compassion and gentleness in the scriptures. A weak but willing heart can always find the promises of God sweet. It doesn't need to be rebuked or warned. So here's the categories again. 1 Thess 5:14. Here's what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly. So there's the stern language there, rebuke. There's the unrepentant and stubborn ones. Admonish them, rebuke them. Notice the more serious language. But then there's two other groups of people. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage. Encourage those who are prone to being discouraged. Help cheer them up in the truth. Encourage them with the promises of God. And then he says, help the weak. Help them. Those who are spiritually weak, they might fail often, but be devoted to helping them grow because their heart's desire is to grow. They're just weak. They have weak faith. So you can see that the tone and manner of instruction in the scripture corresponds to the attitude and the behavior of the individual or the church being instructed. The reason I bring that up is you'll commonly hear this. When someone starts to drift away from the church or someone starts to not strive in their sanctification and they become hard-hearted, what typically happens? Well, how does the rest of the body respond to them? What does a faithful church body do when someone starts to drift away, when someone starts to harden their heart?
Maybe try to encourage them and bring them back?
Yeah. Yeah. So how do we do that? How do we encourage someone who is drifting and who's starting to say, you know what, I don't really care about Christ. I don't really care about the body. We warn them. We warn them. And what happens? How's the flesh respond to that? The flesh that's hardened its heart? It's going to say, why are people questioning me? Why are people judging me at my church? I feel so judged. Well, that's the mindset. The fault is not on the people who are coming around trying to warn and encourage that person. The reason that person is being judged and warned, so to speak, is because they've drifted. They've hardened their heart. Well, the church in Philippi was in the other category. They didn't need a stern rebuke. They weren't resistant to the word of God. They were beginning to have some division and pride, which we'll see later in this letter. So they needed some gentle reminders. So Paul says, my beloved, verse 12, those loved by God, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. Sounds familiar. Look back at 127 when we covered this. 127, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. Now notice 2:12, it's very similar. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Why does Paul keep telling them to make sure you're consistent in your obedience? Make sure you're obeying, not merely when I'm with you, but all the more so when I'm not with you. Because he doesn't want it to appear as if his presence alone prompts them to obey. They're obeying for Paul's sake and not for the sake of Christ. We mentioned this before, but let's mention it again. True obedience, true faith, a true relationship with Christ is measured in context and circumstances where you have the freedom to do what you really want to do, where you don't have parents or other adults influencing your behavior. In other words, your loyalty to Christ is measured by what you do with your independence, your true freedom. What you do when you're free to choose what you want. That's how you determine what or who is ruling your heart in that moment. So Paul's urging them to obey Christ, not merely when an apostle is present, not so that you can please me, or maybe in order to avoid having to be rebuked. No, obey Christ when I'm absent so that you can know you're truly motivated by a love for Christ. And notice how he expects their obedience much more in my absence. Much more. Not only when I'm there, but when I'm not there, obey all the more. Much more when I'm gone. In other words, you don't need to be dependent on someone else's presence or their spiritual strength. You don't need an apostle present to obey, holding your hand around every turn in the Christian life. You do see this tendency in the church today, by the way. The flesh will come up with excuses as to why it isn't growing in a particular area, and it can be masked in victim terminology, which sounds something like this. If there was just a good book about this area, then I would be changing. I'd be growing. Like if someone would just write a book about this particular challenge in my life, I could really grow. If there was a good sermon series on this, if I could only be discipled by that person who's too busy right now to disciple me, but if I could only be discipled by that person, then I would grow. What is that? Well, that's the flesh's convenient way of saying, I would grow. I'm just a victim of not having the proper resources in my life. It's not to say that resources aren't helpful. It's not to say that certain people can't be helpful in helping you battle against sin. But that's never the reason you don't grow. That's the reason you might not be more refined in your area of growth. But that's not the reason you don't grow. Paul says to a church that didn't even have the New Testament, I want you to obey much more in my absence than when I'm there. I'm expecting you to obey more. Why can he say that? Why can he say that to the church? Because if you're a Christian, you have all the necessary resources to promote your spiritual growth. It's not that your pastor or discipler or spiritual leader in your life can't help you. It's you can't be dependent upon them for your growth. And they're not the reason you don't grow. So Paul calls the church, obey all the more when I'm absent. Up until this point, he hasn't even told them what they are to obey. He hasn't even given them a command. Well, now we're going to finally come to the command here. The main verb right in the middle of verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Got some clarifying to do here because I thought the Christian life was about faith. I thought the Christian life was about believing in Christ. So what is this seemingly Catholic verse doing in our Bibles? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Really? It almost sounds like it's our job to be as holy as we can and try to work our way to heaven, and it's with fear and trembling because we never know if we've done enough. We never know if our good works outweigh our bad works, so work it out with fear and trembling because you never know. Never know. Well, let's look more closely at the verse and see what it says and doesn't say. Notice it does not say work in order to obtain salvation. Work in order to be saved. He also doesn't say work for your salvation. No, it's work out your salvation. Something the church already possesses. It's already true of you. You're not working to accomplish salvation. You're working because you already possess salvation, and now you're simply living out the fruit of that salvation in your life. The fruit of obedience and godliness. See, the scriptures don't only speak about salvation in one way. The scriptures speak about salvation in three different ways. Three different ways. Past salvation, present salvation, future salvation. Let me just walk through a few passages here. So first of all, Christians are those who have been saved. Past tense, have been saved. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That means for Christians, there was a moment in time which we were delivered out of darkness into light. We went from death to life, sin to righteousness, judgment to a state of salvation. Headed for hell or headed for heaven. You have been saved. Secondly, Christians are those who will one day be saved. Future tense, future salvation. Romans 13:11. Do this, knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. What's Paul saying there? Well, yes, you're saved, but you don't experience the fullness of that salvation. Your salvation isn't realized until when? You're given glorified bodies, fit for a new heaven and new earth. Christians are new creatures whose destiny is heaven, but we still die. We still die, and we still sin. Our salvation is not fully realized. It'll be fully realized when we are sinless in glorified bodies. So, we have been saved, we will one day be saved, and thirdly, we are being saved. Present tense salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. Here's what Paul says. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So this is the continual aspect of our salvation. We are being saved in the sense that we're being sanctified. Okay? We are experiencing being cleansed from sin, progressively being made into the image of God. It's an ongoing thing. We are becoming in practice what we are in position before God. There's three other terms for this too, just to help clarify these things in your mind. These three aspects of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Okay, so justification, that's our position before God. When we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives our sin, declares us righteous in His sight. We have been saved. You have been justified. Sanctification is now what we're doing in our life as a Christian. It's becoming in practice, in our life, practically what we are positionally before God. We are forgiven. We're righteous before God. Now we live as such in our lives. We become more righteous in our lives. That's sanctification. And then the end, the logical end of justification and sanctification. What's it all working toward? Glorification. Glorification. The end of sanctification, when our holiness is made complete and full. It's when we are sinless and righteous. Completely. No sin. No death. So what's Paul referring to here in Philippians 2:12? Which one of those aspects of salvation is he referring to? Sanctification, right? It's the ongoing activity in the life of the believer. The process of being saved, working out your salvation. So this shows us that true faith never remains passive, never remains inactive. It immediately goes to work, not to earn divine favor, not so it's good works can outweigh its bad works, but to demonstrate, to work out the fact that it has been saved. Contextually, what is this? What is this working out of your salvation? Well, it's nothing less than the absolute submission of yourself to the will of God. The last time obey, the word for obey, was used is back of Christ. It's back of Christ in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Limitless obedience, absolute submission to the will of God. Now, just as you've always obeyed, same word, much more in my absence, now work out your salvation. That's the tie between Christ's obedience and our obedience. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So that's the same thing we saw in Philippians 2. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's now true of all believers. They take up their cross, they die to themselves, and obey Christ. So Paul says, work out your own salvation continuously, strenuously, do everything in your life to promote your godliness, promote your sanctification. Now, notice the manner in which we're to work it out. Into verse 12, with fear and trembling. Two interesting words here. Phobos, in the Greek, what word does that sound like? Phobia, right. And traumas. What word does that sound like? Trauma. So work out your salvation with phobia and trauma, Paul says. Fear and trembling. What's the point? In your Christian life and in your attempt to live faithfully before the Lord, be consumed with a desire to not offend God. Consider the dreadful consequences of offending God. Be in awe of who He is, a reverential fear. This is the attitude of sanctification. The opposite of this is living it out casually, flippantly, lightly. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the attitude of your Christian life. It's often one of the first things I notice when I visit a church on vacation. I visit a church I haven't been to before, and we happen to be there on a Sunday, going to a church. One of the first things I notice is this, an absence of fear and trembling. No gravity, no weightiness or sobriety to the ministry, no attitude of fear and trembling, just casual, light, flippant attitude to the Lord. Typically, you'll hear it on Christian radio as well. Not the songs so much, but when they talk in between the songs. Just so light and fluffy. There's no attitude of trembling before the Lord. So this isn't a fear and trembling that I might lose my salvation. This is a fear and trembling that recognizes the seriousness of what I'm doing. It's a fear and trembling that walks with gravity lest I could be found out that I'm not worthy of this great salvation. That I've been trusting in myself the whole time. A person who understands the worst thing that could happen to me today, the worst thing I could do today is not fail something, is not have this circumstance or that circumstance happen. The worst thing that could happen today is that I could dishonor the Lord. That's what it means to walk with fear and trembling. That's what bothers me the most. That's what I fear the most. It's a person who understands that I'm weak and I could fall away at any moment if the Lord doesn't hold me. It's a righteous respect and awe for the Lord which produces godliness. Listen to Proverbs 16:6. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Let me coin a term for you this morning. No matter how many phobias you have, make sure you have this one. Theos phobos. Fear of God. That's an appropriate phobia. Make sure you have a fear of the Lord. It'll cause you to turn away from all that dishonors Him and turn toward that which does honor Him. When Paul describes the depravity of man, the natural man in Romans 3, he talks about no one's good, not even one, that whole passage there. You remember how he ends that section? He kind of summarizes the whole thing. He says, here's what sums up the depravity of man. Here's what the natural man is. There's no fear of God before his eyes. What's that mean? Well, they know God exists. They know about God, certain things. But they choose to suppress what they know to be true about Him. So they live as if He doesn't see their actions. They live as if they won't be judged by Him. They live as if He doesn't care about sin, holiness, gratitude. So there is no fear of God before their eyes. They treat God casually and flippantly. Almost as if He was just merely a bigger version of them. Just a bigger man. Paul says, not so for believers. Work out your salvation with an attitude that corresponds to whom you are obeying. An attitude of fear and trembling. Now, let's just say the verse stopped right there. How would you guys feel? We just prayed, walked away. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's it. How would you guys feel? What might be a temptation that you might experience?
You probably feel hopeless because you wouldn't know what would be the standard for if you worked it out enough, you worked out your salvation enough, or your salvation enough.
Okay, so certainly be tempted to be hopeless and despairing. And, you know, it would be appropriate. We know that all of our works, even the most holiest of all works by the most mature saint, are what? Stained by sin. Work out my salvation with fear and trembling. What confidence can I have? Where can I find the ability to work out my salvation with the proper attitude of fear and trembling? What if I'm working it out and I'm not fearing and trembling? How can I be consistent? See, I don't know about you, but I know enough about my own heart to know that if I were left to myself, I would walk away from Christ the first chance I got. I am well aware, both biblically and experientially, I can't sustain myself. I can't muster up enough willpower to keep believing. I can't generate faith in myself. I'm well aware if God doesn't act to keep me, there's no chance I'm going to be kept. I won't naturally be inclined to meet with God's people. I'm not naturally going to be inclined to get in the scriptures and pray. If I could lose my salvation, I guarantee I'd lose it. Guarantee I'd stop obeying if I were left to myself. So why don't those things happen to genuine Christians? Well, we've seen the command of sanctification. Now notice verse 13, we see the cause. We see the cause. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's the reason that you are to work out your salvation, and there's a reason why you're going to continue to believe and not fall away if you're a genuine believer, because God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So sanctification is fundamentally a supernatural work of God done in us. And notice, this is not given as a threat, it's as an encouragement. It's a gift to us that God is at work in us. This is what keeps you motivated. It's what keeps you from despair and being hopeless and prone to discouragement when you fail. This is what gives you victory over sin. This is what enables you to obey. God is the one working in you. Now, it's almost like this passage here, Paul just gives us so many words that we have developed into the English language. But this word, you know, we saw phobia, we saw trauma. This word is energao. What's that sound like? Energy, right? It sounds like our word energy. So God is energao. He's energizing. He is working, producing always in the life of the believer. And notice, he's not merely working on you, not merely working for you. He's working in you if you're a Christian. If there's one area of theology that is consistently denied by Christians in practice, never on paper, but typically in practice, this would be it, right here. The unbelief that God is not on my side. The unbelief that I can't change. It's too difficult. I don't have the resources or power to overcome. God's given me too much to handle. So consistent. So prone to believing that lie, are we, as believers? Anytime you say that or hear someone saying that, you can know right away that's a lie. It's simply unbelief. Here's something you have to keep in mind. Anytime someone says, whether it's you or someone else, anytime someone says, I can't, is the flesh saying, I won't. Anytime you say, I can't, is just your flesh saying, I don't want to. I won't. I can't get victory over sin. I can't change. I can't obey in this circumstance. What that really means is that translates to, I don't want to change. It's too hard. I don't want to have to obey in this circumstance. I don't want to put forth the effort. And I'm masking it in the language of inability. I can't do it so that I can release my flesh of culpability. That's the subtle lies that we believe. See, an inability to obey or change is a theological impossibility for the true Christian. Why? Right here, verse 13. God is at work. God is at work in you. He's the ultimate cause of your growth. And just how much power is available to you? What is the degree or the nature of this power? Well, take a look over at Ephesians 1:19. See, Paul's going to use the same word. It's really astonishing what context he uses it in. Same word. Ephesians 1:19, we're going to pick it up in the middle of Paul's prayer. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he, here's our word, worked in Christ. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God is the one working in you. And the same work, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that exalted Christ and gave him the name above all names, really omnipotence expressed universally, that's the divine power at work in all true believers. And we want to believe the lie that we can't change. Really? Christ was raised from the dead. God worked in Christ and raised him from the dead, and we can't change in that area we want to change in? God's at work in you. Anytime a Christian says, I can't, is simply unbelief. They're saying, what in essence they're saying is, I don't want to. I won't. They're denying that God has given them the resources. So there's two possibilities when people in the church aren't changing, when they don't have victory over sin. Two possibilities. One, they don't know Christ. They don't have access to this power. Two, they know Christ, but they're in a period of hard-heartedness where they're preferring to obey the flesh rather than the Lord. we know that it can't be an option of three of they're a true Christian, but they just simply don't have the power. Because Paul's clear here. Now, specifically, look back at Philippians 2 now. Philippians 2:13. Just what specifically, how is God working in us in this process of sanctification? Well, notice, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, you'd expect the text to just say this: God is working in you so that you will work, so that you'll obey for his good pleasure. But there's an added phrase there. He's working both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice it's not just the outward working or doing that God accomplishes through us, but also the willing behind that outward working. Why is that important? Because it shows us that sanctification is not the process of begrudgingly obeying the Lord, where your external actions are in compliance with God's will, but internally you hate it. You hate the will of God. Now, verse 13 shows us a true believer's outward obedience to Christ comes from an inner transformation, a divine working at the level of what the scriptures call the inner man, your will, your mind, your heart. The inner man who now embraces and wants to do what is pleasing to God, not begrudgingly, but joyfully and wholeheartedly. Now, we have multiple illustrations of this in our home on a daily basis with our children. I'll just give you an illustration to help so we can kind of illustrate this. Give one of our children a command. All right, go back to your room. Go back to your room. Most of the time, they will obey. Okay, in the sense of physically making it back to their room within a matter of 30 seconds or whatever. They might have a frown on their face. They might be on the ground crawling back to their room as they cry in anger and frustration. But they are obeying. They're going back to their room. They made it. I did what you said, Dad. I'm in my room. You said go back to my room. I'm in my room. But obviously, we don't consider that obedience. Why? Why is that not obedience? They did what I told them to do. Or is that obedience? Why is that not obedience? Or why is it? Yeah. Yeah, there's quite a disconnect between their external actions and what's going on internally at the heart level. Their demeanor, their attitude is one of displeasure. In fact, they hate the fact that they were told to go back to their room. But I obeyed. You told me to go back and now I'm in my room. So they're communicating with their actions. I might be walking back to my room on the outside, but inside I'm standing right next to you and I'm not budging. That's not obedience. So we're trying to teach them that external compliance with inward hostility is not obedience. One who begrudgingly goes through the motions, begrudgingly offers external compliance to Christ, all while being filled with hostility to Christ, is a person who doesn't know Christ. That's clearly not pleasing to the Lord. How can we be sure they don't know Christ? Because in true believers, God is producing the willing to come under the commands. Not just external obedience, but the desire to give that obedience. The willing. See, the Christian is one whose life has been invaded by the Spirit of God, not so that they can just rearrange their life and start going to church, start having some Christian activities externally. But no, not merely that, but a new desire toward God that prompts those behaviors in the first place. See, if someone's attempting to obey externally, but's constantly frustrated, even angry at the commands of God, there's a resentment toward the Word of God. That's evidence that God can't be working in their life. That's evidence they're void of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God will prompt you to obedience. Crucial for our understanding of the gospel. Anyone can obey God externally. It takes nothing more than being made in the image of God and having common grace to obey God externally. Proof of that is how many unbelievers in the world live moral lives. They don't commit adultery. They don't cheat on their income taxes. They don't lie. They submit to their employers faithfully. They provide for their families. They don't physically murder anyone. They give to charities. They're generous. Unbelievers can comply to much of God's standard of morality if we're just looking at them at an external level. But they have zero ability to prefer God's morality. They have zero ability at the heart level to do those things based on an inner inclination to glorify God. That's what happens in conversion. And that's what continues to happen in the process of sanctification. Jesus said, John 8:38, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. What did he mean by that? What do you think? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So in what sense is that really good, moral unbeliever in the world, in what sense is he a slave to sin? He looks like such a great person. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. It means that mankind can choose whatever he desires. He's free to choose whatever he desires. But he can't choose to desire what he should desire. He's slave to a sinful will, a sinful heart. No matter what his life looks like on the outside, he's always going to be hostile on the inside toward God. Here's Romans 8:7-8. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. See, the unconverted natural man can look very clean on the outside, but he can do nothing to change the hostility in his heart toward God and his word, the natural inclination to hate God and love himself. Jeremiah puts it this way, Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to evil. That's the problem of man. He is by nature inclined to evil, inclined to resist God and suppress God. Therefore, when someone experiences the new birth, when they're regenerated and they become a Christian, they experience something that was never true of them before. A heart, a mind, a will that now wants to obey, that wants to love God, prefers the things of God. Listen to Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That's the idea here. See, there are many ways to have assurance that you're a Christian and to know that you're a Christian, but this is one sure way. Is God at work in me both to will and to work for his good pleasure in such a way that the instruction I once saw in the Word of God as boring, as laborious, instruction I may have even resented, has now become my joy, my delight? Has my inner self, my heart, been made new? Not to the degree that I no longer desire evil things. We're all going to desire that, no matter how mature you are in Christ. Not to the point where I never sin anymore, but I now have the inner power and inclination to say no, to actually prefer righteousness and have victory over my sin. So back to our text in Philippians. We will and we work because God first works in us. That's the cause of our sanctification, our growth in the Christian life. Now, there's some tension here in these two verses. Maybe you guys spotted it. Let me just read verse 12 and verse 13 again. Verse 12, here's the command on the church. You work out your salvation. You're responsible. You work it out. For it's God who's working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You guys see the tension? Which is it, Paul? Am I to work it out? Am I responsible for my sanctification? Am I responsible for my growth? Or is God ultimately responsible for my growth? And the answer is yes. Yes. Very helpful for us when it comes to the scriptures. The human heart is always going to want to remove tension in the Bible. Human heart will naturally want to elevate its own logic above the scriptures. It's going to want to deal in either ors instead of both. Scripture is full of paradoxes, not contradictions, paradoxes, which I'm defining this way. A statement that seems self-contradictory, but when examined is actually expresses a truth. It's not a contradiction. Misunderstandings in scripture, wrong doctrine, and heresy typically always involve an attempt at removing a paradox in scripture. What are some examples of theological paradoxes which appear contradictory, but in fact are not contradictory at all? We'll just list a few of them here. If I said to you, who wrote the book of Philippians, Paul or the Holy Spirit? How would you answer that?
Well, you said yes.
I would say that the Holy Spirit wrote it through Paul. Paul was, you know, carrying out the work of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't one. It wasn't one of them individually. It was, you know, both of them. Both of these.
So my question's flawed. I have a presupposition in my question that's meant to bait the person who's answering. It's not either or. Depending on what vantage point you're looking at it from, it's both. Was Jesus truly man, or was he truly God when he lived on earth? Okay, there's the tension again. The flesh wants either or, and what happens? That's probably the most abused area in the Bible. That's probably the most heresied area, is Christology, and not understanding the relationship between the humanity and deity of Christ. Here's a very popular one. Is God sovereign in salvation, or is man responsible? It's not either or. It's both. Man's responsible, God's sovereign. Well, that's the balance right here. Do I work out my salvation, or does God cause me to, does God empower me to work out my salvation? Who's responsible for my salvation, me or God? Both, in different ways. I'm responsible to work out my salvation while at the same time knowing I am not the cause of my growth. I can never take credit for any growth I have. I am not the cause of any holy inclinations or desires or any obedience. Even though I must work, I am responsible. Perhaps the balance can be stated this way. My own effort, my own energy could never accomplish my sanctification, could never accomplish my growth, yet God does not accomplish my growth without it. In other words, the Lord does not work in us apart from our submission. Our submission is not the ultimate cause of our sanctification, but it's a necessary aspect of it, necessary element. So, Paul's not saying here, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, so let go and let God. He's obviously not saying that. Or get out of the way so God can work. That makes no sense in light of verse 12. That's an attempt to remove the paradox. It doesn't mean that God's doing it for us. It means that he's supplying what is necessary for us to do it. And this is an encouragement. Remember, Paul's saying it is the absolute necessity that God empowers you to not only obey, but also even have the desire and the will to obey. Let me show you guys a few other passages to just illustrate. This is not isolated. This tension is all over the New Testament. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to see, commonly, Paul even go back and forth between his responsibility to obey and strive, and yet recognizing it's all of God. It is God's grace that has produced this in me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. So Paul didn't sit back and say, let go and let God. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. You guys see the tension? The seeming paradox there? I am what I am due to God's enabling grace, but it doesn't mean I just sit back and wait for God to work in me like a puppet. No, I labored more than all of them, more than the rest of the apostles. I put forth strenuous effort, and yet I realized if I did anything good, if I accomplished anything righteous, it's by the grace of God. Look at Colossians 1:29. Here you see it again, Colossians 1:29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power. Sounds just like Philippians 2. Which he mightily works within me. You guys see it there? I labor, I strive, I put forth maximum effort, but in order for any of that to produce fruit or any results, God must be working. It's his power that gives me the ability to strive and labor in that way. So, back to Philippians, all that to say, get comfortable early on in your Christian experience, at this season in your life. Get comfortable with tensions in the Scripture. Let the Scripture speak and don't force them to go beyond where they're going. The Scripture is going to be full of paradoxes. seeming contradictions, but when thought through, they're expressing truths. They're not contradictions. Now, just some implications here in our remaining few minutes. Implications for this model of sanctification. What does this say about self-righteousness? For a Christian to be self-righteous, to be impressed with his own growth and godliness while looking down on contempt at others. What does this passage in Philippians say about that? What do you guys think? Or does it say anything about self-righteousness? Okay, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one producing the willing and the working in you for his good pleasure. Then you have Johnny Christian over here saying, look how godly I am. This is amazing. Why don't you guys catch up? Look where I'm at. What does this text say to that?
Any righteousness that's produced in your life that's true righteousness is of God. You still can't boast even after you're a Christian. It's the Spirit working in you.
Yeah. So one, you're a contradiction walking. Because the very fact that you're boasting about your righteousness proves that you're not godly. So you have that at the beginning. But secondly, let's say that you do have genuine fruit in your life and you are getting puffed up about it and self-righteous. Where did that come from? Where did your desire come from to put that sin to death? Where did that desire come from to go and meet with God's people? Where did that desire come from to get into the Word, to pray, to actually strive and labor and get to that mature level that you're at? Where did that all come from? What did Paul say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's not a cheap statement that says God gives an equal amount of grace to everyone. It's just our job to figure out how to best use it. No, Paul's recognizing God produced this in me. That's why I am where I am. You know, I like to think about it this way, too, when you think about taking credit for any of your obedience. You know, there's really only three ways that your obedience or any holy inclinations could be produced. Let's say you have a desire to share the gospel with someone, and you end up sharing the gospel with them, and you were faithful to proclaim Christ. Where'd that desire come from? Okay, so we can throw out Satan, right? Couldn't have been a demonic influence. Satan would never influence you. Go share the gospel with someone. It couldn't have been your flesh. Your sinful flesh would shy away from sharing the gospel. You'd be timid, fearful, or you just wouldn't care about other people. Couldn't have been your flesh. So where did it come from? Where did it come from? Well, it had to have been the Lord. The Lord working in you as a result of your sanctified mind. You know what the scriptures say. You know you're called to proclaim the gospel. And you go. God's the one working in you, both to will and to work. So any growth you have can only be attributed to the Lord. And therefore, there's no ground for self-righteousness. Another implication here as it relates to the sovereignty of God, we already mentioned it. How most people think about the sovereignty of God goes like this, verse 13. God's the one working in me, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Great, I don't have to do anything. Phenomenal, this is great. Sovereignty of God. Notice, in this passage, it's not a disincentive to press on, it's an incentive to press on. The reason you are to strive, the reason you are to labor, is because he is sovereign, not because that's not a reason for fatalism, to just sit back and do nothing. Another implication, God's on your side in sanctification. He's on your side. Difficulty brought into your life is not meant to crush you. Trials are not meant to cause you to fall away. God is clearly on your side. Notice the end of verse 13. Why does he do all these things? For his good pleasure. The gospel is thoroughly God-centered for his good pleasure. Not for my best life now, for his good pleasure. Why would he bring anything into your life to hinder his pleasure? That's why he does everything, his glory. So every temptation you face, every trial, every difficulty, every opportunity you have to choose obedience over sin, that was brought in your life to bring God pleasure. Bring God pleasure. He's working in you to bring about that which is pleasing in his sight. One more implication. Why are we appropriately concerned anytime there's a professing believer in the church who is not working, who's not obeying? Because of this text. Notice the undeniable link in this passage, just backing up to verses 6 to 11. The life and death of Jesus come first. That's what comes first in your life if you're a Christian. You come to a saving knowledge of the gospel. Jesus lived the perfect life I could never live. He died the atoning death. He atoned for my sins. He was my substitute. I have that, verses 6 through 11. Sin must be canceled, and it was canceled on the cross. Sin must be canceled before it can be conquered. So the gospel comes first. Once sin is canceled, then the natural consequence is it's conquered. And that's why verses 12 to 13 come. Now that you're in Christ, work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is working in all those who have been saved. So if someone's not working, we don't go to verses 12 and 13 and we say, just start trying harder. Get into verses 12 and 13. Something's got to be wrong with your approach to 12 to 13. No. We back up and we go to the life and death of Jesus. Has your sin really been canceled? Are you trusting in Christ? Because if you're trusting in Christ, God is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's why obedience, submission to the lordship of Christ, is not just optional. It is the gospel. Savior and Lord, both of those. Submitting to him as Lord, trusting in him as Savior. That is the natural outworking of saving faith. So we've seen the command of sanctification. We've seen the cause, the ultimate cause of sanctification. Next week, we're going to look at a specific expression of that sanctification. So Paul takes the broader area and he narrows in. And look at where he goes. We'll begin in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So he goes into the area of complaining and challenging and things like that. Not that anyone in here would struggle with that, but so that we can minister to other people. We'll look at that next time. So, guys, any questions before we pray?